Morning, everyone. I must confess, I was a little bit apprehensive about today as I kind of was preparing for it and was thinking about it. And then I do a bit of running, and running's always good when you're out and it gives you thinking time. And then I kind of realized when I was out running on Thursday or Wednesday that actually I was apprehensive because I was thinking I was having to sell you something and I was going to say and you were going to consume. And then I might get criticized or I might not. But then I thought, well, actually, the whole service is participatory. We're all in it together. We're all participating in knowing Christ and coming to Christ and learning about what God wants us to learn about. My particular participation is chatting a bit. Your particular participation is listening actively and intently and prayerfully. And then later on, over lunch, you can chat a bit too as we think about it. So hopefully, maybe that was just to calm my nerves. Who knows? Is anyone feeling brave? Excellent. Good man, Anthony, you're awake. Because I need any brave children. Because I get such a fright this morning. Something gave me such a fright that I had to bring it to church. And just because you do that, don't you? And I brought it, and I think it's still there. Does anyone want to have a look and see what it is that's given me a fright? Are you ready for this? Is that not good? Does that not scare you? No. I won't show you, Freddy. You might crack it. Ben, you're brave. Does that scare you? It does. Good man. Because I thought, who's that? Who's the old gadget looking back at me? And then I realized it was me, which is never a good thing, is it? It's a mirror, of course. And what do you use a mirror for, people? Boys and girls, what do you use a mirror for? Isaac. Looking at yourself, yes. Checking your hair. Checking your bags under your eyes if you're a certain age. Checking your lack of hair, possibly. Checking your cuts after you've had a shave. Yes. And what does a mirror do? Anybody? You check your teeth in the mirror, you're right. It lets you know if you've got food between your teeth, doesn't it, before some kind family member tells you instead. What does a mirror do? It kind of reflects back an image, doesn't it? It reflects back an image, so we're able to see what we can't normally see, and that is yourself. Some of us barely look in a mirror. Some of us look in the mirror a lot. And you all know who in your family spends a lot of their time looking in the mirror. And in mine, it's probably me. At the very start of the Bible, God said this. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Well, what were the names of the first man and woman? It's not a trick question. Adam and Eve, well done. Everyone kind of knew it and whispered it under their breath. Adam and Eve were the first ones. And God, the Bible tells that God made them in his image. What do you think it means to be made in God's image? Well, God's original design was for us to reflect and show people some of what God is like and what God has created. A good mirror gives a good image. A good mirror reflects back accurately and exactly. And what God created was great, wasn't it? Because a little bit later on it says this, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. But what happened? God said, you can have anything in the Garden of Eden, except one thing. One thing isn't good for you, so don't go near it. But what did Adam and Eve do? What was the one thing they weren't meant to do? Any of the children brave enough? Lexi! Yes, one particularly good effort. They weren't meant to do that. And what did they do? They ate the fruit. The only child in the history that went for the fruit. And what happened? Everything changed. Mankind was no longer able to give a perfect image. Oh, I've walked past my bag. Has anyone ever played with this stuff? Cling film. I might need a hand here. Ben, could you? So you don't need to do much. Can you hold that for me? So Adam and Eve showed the perfect image. I could be here for hours trying to get this cling film out. So just amateur error. Should I check the cling film before you start the talk, Brian? Created in the perfect image. Oh, there you go. That wasn't so bad. And then they ate the fruit. Good man, Ben. And it goes over like that. And the image is still there. Not the side bits. But the image isn't quite as good as it used to be. There's a few cracks and there's a few lines. And if you put more cling film on, you don't see the image as well. And the image goes and goes and it's not as clear. It isn't quite what God made. And as we look at the world, as we look at people, as we look at ourselves, we need to keep in mind that our image has changed. It's not as clear as it was. We're no longer able to fully reflect and show God and what God has designed us to be. Not fully and not as perfectly as God intended. And what God designed us to be, what God created us to be, was male and female. I've done some of these sheets for you. I meant to say at the start. So we've got some colouring sheets for the kids. You can listen on, but if you want to doodle and colour, you've got the whole of this front bit to do. If you're older, adults or kids, come and take one of these sheets. It's one of those, what does Brian not say? And I think I've done it right this time. So what you need to do is listen to me. If it helps, you can do this. Score off when you hear me say a word. And then at the end, write your name and bring the sheet up to me. And then if it's right, I'll get some sweeties or a treat for you for next week. Is that okay? Yeah, so I'll put them down here, my lovely children. And you can grab a few. I'll give you a little tip. I've already said one of the words, and that word was animals. So score animals off. Because I realized when I was saying it that I hadn't done it. So God created us to be male and female, but what can't have escaped your attention, and what's becoming clearer and clearer, particularly in the past couple of years, I guess, in this country, is the topic of gender. Of being male and female, of choosing whether you are male or female, or neither. It's quite prevalent in our society at the moment. And as a church, we need to address and we need to think about these things. I want to introduce you to three characters. I've got Thumbs Up Thelma. She says, go for it. Whoever you want to be, you be. It's great to be yourself. You've got Angry Arnold. He just doesn't get all this gender chat. Angry Arnold uses words like us and them. And then you've got Head in the Sand Harold. He likes to pretend that none of it's happening. And then hoping that one day it'll all go away and he won't need to do anything. Can I suggest this morning that none of these is the right approach to this topic? Because none of them are truly loving or caring or biblical. We're not called to say to everyone, it's okay to be what you want to be and do what you want to do. We're not called to be angry or divisive or talk in terms of opposing factions. We have enough of that in the world. We are not to do it as a church. And we're not called to pretend it's not happening either. Vaughan Roberts, Did I have maybe missed one? Von Roberts says this. We need to begin by remembering that we're not simply talking about issues here, but people, precious individuals, each created and loved by God. Most of them don't have a strong political agenda or any desire to fight in a culture war. They're simply trying to cope with feelings that may well cause them great distress. So what is it people are struggling with? What is it we need to consider when it comes to gender? Well, when a child is born, what's one of the first things you normally hear or you normally say? It's a boy, or it's a girl. And assigning someone's sex has traditionally been based on biology, the chromosomes and their anatomy. But for some people, their sense of gender, that's their inner feelings of being male, female, or both, doesn't always match the sex that's assigned to them. Some people sense a mismatch between their physical sex and their psychological gender. And when someone experiences distress, anguish, or discomfort from sensing such a conflict, that person is experiencing something called gender dysphoria. The NHS website says this. It's not known exactly how many people experience gender dysphoria, because many people with the condition never seek help. But a survey of 10,000 people undertaken in 2012 found that 1% of the population surveyed was gender variant to some extent. I think it's important to note too that no two expressions of this dysphoria are the same. Research suggests that there's degrees of it. Some people suffer minor distress. Some people suffer great emotional distress. I think I went too early there. But as Christians, what we need to know is that people are suffering distress. And as Christians, we should be running to those people, not running away from them, because we've got something to offer. But before we look at how we got there as a church and how we should interact with culture, perhaps we need to consider where culture is at and how they got there. So what does culture say? There's not a simple answer to this question, and there's certainly not a short one. So my task today is to get us to start thinking about these things. I'm not going to answer every question you have. I can't look at every issue there is. We can do more teaching on it, and we can certainly do more discussion, but we're not going to get everything in however long I take today. So where's culture at? Well, it doesn't take much to notice that the world is marked with individualism. All our social media platforms are generally about us. The most valuable company in the world has a whole range of products that start with I. And we love them all. In church, even most of our views aren't governed by what suits everybody. They're governed by what suits me. The roots of individualism that mark our culture go back about 300 years to the period of the Enlightenment. That's when it began to be asserted that human reason trumps divine revelation. Human reason is what will lead us to the truth. You can then throw in a bit of relativism. That says that meaning and truth are relative. What is right for one person might not be right for someone else. Just think how common the phrases are. You can't tell me what to do. And there's no such thing as absolute truth. Or, that's great for you, but it's not for me. Relativism says there's not one right way to understand the world. There are only stories, not a grand story. You can then add in a bit of something called Gnosticism. That's an ancient view, but more and more popular today, that the physical world is bad and broken. What really matters is for a person to seek spiritual escape from the world. Gnosticism says there's a tension between our true selves and the bodies we inhabit. Our true self is different from the body that you live in. And this communicates that somehow the body is less important than it should be. And the body can be used and shaped and changed to match how you feel. And that feeds into our gender discussions. Because the argument will go that gender is completely independent of your body. The body is just biology. The real you resides in your spirit, in your mind, in your will, and your feelings. And there's no denying that feelings that are powerful. And they're important. If God's our creator God, he gave us feelings. Joy, love, sadness, anger, grief, irritation, happiness. So we've not to ignore our feelings. But despite society often claiming that human reason and intellect are what guide, the reality is that for most of us, we're most powerfully guided by our feelings these days. If you're not sure about this, have a think. How many times when you're discussing something do you use the phrase, "Well, I just feel like"? The other great prize for us is authenticity. You need to be authentic. You must be true to yourself. That's what society says. And I'll bring the phrase up. One writer says this, modern authenticity, modern authenticity encourages us to create our own beliefs and morality, the only rule being that they must resonate with who we feel we really are. The worst thing we can do is to conform to some moral code that is imposed on us from outside, by society, our parents, the church, or whoever else. It's deemed to be self-evident that any such imposition would undermine our unique identity. The authentic self believes that personal meaning must be found within ourselves, or must resonate with our one-of-a-kind personality. So you bring all these together: relativism, authenticity, feelings, Gnosticism, individualism, and you get to see how we got to where we are today. We have a dualism in society at times. Body and soul are separate. The body becomes disposable, changeable to suit our feelings and thoughts and whims. The body's no longer part of our identity, which is why you'll hear statements like, "I identify as male, female, or neither." And that's why we're more likely, and we're hearing more and more, people that are transitioning or moving from one gender to another. And most of us are unsure what to do. We're overwhelmed by it all. And when we're overwhelmed, we're tempted to be like Thelma, or Arnold, or Harold. But we have to think about this topic. We have to think thoroughly, and we have to think biblically. Steve said at the last pop culture service that God's word must be the sieve through which Christians view all cultural narrative, including gender. So God's word is where we'll turn to now. So what does God say? Well, creation is where the Bible story begins, and it's where our thinking about gender and transgender must begin. The Bible tells us that we didn't come randomly from somewhere, but that we were created by a loving God. So what can we know about this God? Because that's important to what we know about us. What can we be reminded of about this God that will give us a basis of how we approach the topic? One of the little books said, we'll go back a bit. I've gone too far. The creation story tells us this. Three things. God is a good creator. God is a personal creator. And God is an intentional creator. So we'll go on to good creator. If you read Genesis chapter 1, you see the story of God creating the world. And we see that as God creates physical matter, he has a response that shows what he thinks about it. After creating the land and the sea, the vegetation and the plants, the sun and the stars, the animals and livestock, we have this line, and God saw it was good. And then God ramps it up a bit. We thought about it earlier. God then, as the pinnacle of creation, created human beings. He didn't just create people. He doesn't just say mankind. He's more specific than that. He says male and female. Distinctive, separate, equally valuable, made in the image of God. And then once he's done all that, and everything's in place, God just didn't say it was good. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. So everything created is created and is valuable to God. That's the physical matter as well, the body, as well as the non-physical stuff. And it's good what God created because God said it was good. But God's not only a good creator, he's also a personal one too. One writer says this, sometimes it's easier for people to believe that God created what they see in the night sky than what they see when they look in the mirror. Viewing God as a personal creator is crucial. God didn't just create something good and then leave it at that. God created something good. Then he remained personally interested in the good thing he created. We see it right through the Bible, God being personal and involved with his people, walking with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, asking Cain where his brother Abel was, speaking to Noah as he set him on the task of constructing the ark. And that's just in the first few chapters of the Bible. And as we'll see in a little bit, God became even more personal and intimate with us when he came to the earth in the form of Jesus Christ. So God is good. God is personal. But God's also intentional. His creation is intentional, made for a purpose. We've already seen that God made male and female, and gender is part of that original creation design, and that shouldn't be overlooked. Genesis 2 says this, "So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" According to the Bible, maleness and femaleness aren't artificial categories. The differences between men and women, boys and girls, reflect the creative intention of being made in God's image. American pastor Kevin DeYoung says this, "Far from being a mere cultural construct, God depicts the existence of a man and a woman as essential to his creational plan. The two are neither identical nor interchangeable, but when the woman who was taken out of a man joins again with the man in sexual union, the two become one flesh. Dividing the human race into two genders, male and female, one or the other, not both, and not one, then the other, isn't the invention of Victorian prudes or patriarchal oafs. It was God's idea." So the truth we must be reminded of is male and female were made by God. Made by a God who wants to be personally and intimately involved in the lives of individuals. And God didn't make us by mistake. God created intentionally. Two genders, both created intentionally and with purpose. And it's not just briefly mentioned at the start of the Bible either, and then left at that. Jesus Christ, the one who's at the very center of the Christian faith, said this, "Haven't you read," he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus repeats the Genesis pattern for how God designed man and woman. Jesus is saying, Genesis 2, that which was said in the very beginning is true and is right. Jesus says, among other things, we are created people. We are created male and female. And what God has said, none of us should try and undo or change. But what do we do? We can and should strive to understand better how we got to the place where changing gender seems to be more and more acceptable. We can identify and understand that gender, male and female, as you were born, isn't a social construct, but is something that's set by the Creator God, then confirmed by Jesus Christ. But if you're struggling with gender, if a person feels of the wrong gender, if someone is suffering distress and confusion and emotional hurt, then it's not enough to know or even say that God created you that way. You need to do more. So what can we do? Celebrate differences within genders as well as between genders. While we rely on God's word to clarify that genders were created and set by God, we also need to be aware of what the Bible doesn't say. What you don't find in the Bible are lots of rigid rules about what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Cultures can set social codes on what it means to be masculine or feminine, but these often go way past what the Bible says. Boys like rough and tumble, climbing trees, building fires, fixing dens and fixing cars. Girls like playing with dolls, cooking, dancing. But the Bible doesn't set those rules. We do. If you asked me, would I rather climb a mountain and do some wild camping, or stay in with a glass of wine, a chocolate bar, and a good rom-com? I'm staying in. And I'm still male. I'm still a man. Yeah, there are fundamental God-established differences between men and women. But there are also differences between men and men and women and women. Don't push past what the Bible says. Number two, listen. If someone comes to you, says they're struggling with their feelings, listen to them. It might be a child, a family member, a friend, or someone you don't even know that just walks into church. Then the first thing you do is listen. Know their story. Understand their difficulties. And from that, you can adopt a stance of love. In 1 John, it says this, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. Strong words from the Bible, but love and care aren't an add-on to the Christian faith. They're at the very core of it. This means that love is the foundation of all our interactions with friends, with family, with neighbors, including those that might be experiencing gender dysphoria or embracing a transgender identity. The fact that man and woman are made in the image of God is the foundation of all human dignity. There's no way for someone to be human and not bear God's image, even if it is obscured and it's hard to see at times. All humans possess God-given dignity and possess it equally. And because we love, we must seek to empathize. We must seek to know people's stories. We must make a greater effort to understand their pain. And being empathetic doesn't mean that you automatically affirm or encourage someone's lifestyle. But it does mean that instead of rejecting someone, you make an effort to listen and seek and understand. But love also shares the truth. This is difficult in the Western world because the Bible's definition of love runs contrary to the world's definition of love. The world says loving someone means giving them a license to pursue whatever they feel will bring them happiness and fulfillment. The Bible says love requires truth. Love means looking someone in the eyes and communicating the truth of Scripture to them. We're to do it gently, but we're still to do it. But before you do that, before you tell truth, refer to the previous point. Listen. Listen, care, understand. And then at some point you'll be able to tell the truth. If anyone was to come up to me and harshly and quickly say, do you know what, Brian, you're completely wrong about something. Pick a topic, anything. And this is why. And just say, I've never gone, do you know what, you're exactly right. I am an idiot. I never saw that. Thank you for revealing that my incompetence to me. It doesn't happen like that, does it? People walk up and say that. It doesn't happen. When people love and care and listen and you trust them, and then they say something, that's when people listen. So we need to make sure we love graciously, gently, and patiently. Takes time. Trust God's word over everything. Usually when social matters arise, we have a question of authority. Who's in charge? Is it me? Or does someone else have ultimate authority over my life? As I suggested earlier in the talk, at the moment society says each of us is the one that is in control of ourselves. No one else has the right to tell me what to do or how to feel. On occasion, I do half jokingly say that everyone's willing to obey the church leaders as long as we do what they want us to do. But as Christians, remember that we are to put all of life, our thoughts, feelings, decisions, under the authority of God. Not because God's a tyrant that demands our obedience or else, but because God's so caring and compassionate and wise and truthful that we can't do anything else but trust what he says. This is especially difficult, though, when we have the tension. Popular opinion says, be who you want to be. And God says, be who I created you to be. But we are to trust God in all matters. And when we disagree, we need to seriously consider and study what God has said and then decide, do I trust what God has said or do I trust what I feel? Finally, show people Christ and point them to him. Among the confusion of the world, among the confusion of individuals, among the pain in distress and hurt, Christianity is something unique that nothing else can offer. And that's Jesus Christ. And a topic as complicated as gender, the gospel always brings good news. And there's two particular insights the gospel can offer. We can offer unique understanding. In Romans, Paul says this, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation isn't right. The physical world has been subjected to futility, to frustration, It doesn't work properly. It's out of joint. It's been subjected to this frustration by God. And the Bible's wider narrative explains this. The world isn't right, both as a consequence of and a demonstration of the fact that we are not right. And what's true of creation in general is also true of our bodies. They're part of the physical order that's been subjected to this frustration. And we see this frustration in a variety of ways. Some people face unremitting health issues. Others contend with a whole range of body image struggles. Other people experience body dysphoria, feeling as though you're trapped in the wrong kind of body. The fact is, virtually no one has a straightforward relationship with their body. Everyone can see this problem. Christians are the ones who you can uniquely account for it. And knowing these things should make us compassionate. The pain experienced by those suffering gender dysphoria is all too real. Don't forget that. And we, Christians of all people, should appreciate why. Because we, of all people, understand the true depth of what's wrong with the world. Our churches should be the places people feel most safe when they're trying to articulate their own sense of not being right. But as well as unique hope, a unique understanding, we have something even better. And that's unique hope. See, the Bible just doesn't end with diagnosis. So for us, as well as offering a uniquely deep understanding, we can point people to a uniquely solid hope in this life. We all experience the curse of the fall in bodily ways. But the answers to the problems of the body, along with the answer to any of our problems, isn't going to be found in ourselves. We can alter our appearance, we can correct much of what we think to be wrong. But we'll never find real freedom that we so deeply crave. The only answer to our experience of brokenness in our bodies is found in the ultimate brokenness of Christ's body. Jesus Christ experienced the ultimate affliction. His was the body that was most reviled by everyone else. He was the one who had no sin, but was made sin for us. And he went through all of that for us. Jesus experienced ultimate brokenness, so we don't have to, and no one else has to. The only answer to a problem of identity is to find identity in Christ. You'll always be secure if your identity is based on something within us. Feelings, your assertions, or your achievements. But identity in Christ, there's nothing more secure than that. We'll fail, but a relationship with Christ remains unshakable because it's founded not on anything that we do or think or feel, but it's founded on what Christ has already done for us. Bodily brokenness of any kind, if we have eyes to see, can point us to the broken body of Christ. And through that brokenness, to the eventual restoration and healing that comes through him. Embracing Christ doesn't guarantee resolution in this life to the brokenness we experience. But it does give us a sure and confident hope that we'll have a perfect relationship with our body in the world to come. We're going to take communion in a few moments. And after a tough topic that we've just started to look at, it gives us an opportunity to turn our eyes to Christ. It gives us an opportunity to reflect on our brokenness, whatever that might be. And it gives us the opportunity to look to the one who will make us whole and will make us as we should be. That completeness won't happen this side of heaven, but we can be assured that we have a wonderful Savior that says, come to me, rest in me, find hope in me, because I'm the one that's given myself for you. I'm the one that's conquered everything. And one day you will be made whole in me. Before I pray, I thought I'd just take a few moments to reflect, absorb, have a think, come to Christ with your brokenness, whatever that may be. Come to Christ with someone else's brokenness and pray for them. And then we'll remember what Christ did for us as we take the bread and the wine. Let's pray. Loving Lord Jesus, we come before you now and confess that you alone are the living God. You alone are worthy of all honor and praise. For you set aside your heavenly glory and came into this world as a man to redeem lost sinners. And we praise you that we are included in your gracious forgiveness. Lord, we thank you that you willingly offered up your body to be the sacrifice for our sin. Thank you that your body was broken for us and that your precious blood was shed to pay the full price for all who will trust in your name. Lord, we thank you that through your brokenness, we can be made whole. And Lord, we kneel before you in humble submission as we take the bread and the wine. And we do this in remembrance of you. Amen.